So we'll pick up in Ephesians 4, verse 13 and 14. We'll start there. We'll jump back into where we were last week. So we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Sandy.
Oh.
Oh, no. You're good. Yeah. Check, check, check. You good? Good, Sandy?
Yeah.
That work for you?
Yeah.
All right. All right. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Father, we come now. We thank you for another day of life. We just thank you for the beautiful spring and the sunshine and just all the different blessings that you've given us. Help us not to take those for granted, but to think on them. Think about your goodness and kindness in our lives and just give you thanks for all of that. We thank you for this first day of the week where we have your presence here. Help us to have an appropriate reverence and fear of you. I pray that our hearts are open to hear from your word and so we can learn to apply these things in our lives, have a deeper dependence on you. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as a recap, last week, this next few weeks, we'll be looking at discipleship within the context of the local church. And so as we looked last week, what is discipleship? Well, it's becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the things that we talked about last week include, in some respects, many of us are mature in these things. So if you find some of this from a perspective of maturity, we need to consider, how am I exporting this? How am I bringing others along and building them up in this? Some aren't as mature in their walk in Christ, and there's much to learn and see how can I have a deeper dependence on the Lord. And so there's no shame in either of those buckets, but Scripture is very clear that the goal of what it means to be a Christian in a local church is growing in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, learning to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ as we are pilgrims on our way to be with Christ in a broken world. And so a few of the things, discipleship takes place in the local church. We looked at that structure last week. We see here in Ephesians 4:13 the outcome. What is the outcome of being a Christian, going to church? And so the difference between religion, the difference between independent Baptist religion and being a disciple of Jesus Christ is this outcome. So millions of people are going to churches today of different stripes. And so a lot of people are being religious today. But true, regenerated, born-again Christians are learning today what it means to be regenerated, to walk in the Spirit, to reflect Jesus Christ. And so as we reflect Him, that's how we truly are a salt and light in a broken world. And it's reflecting Him, not necessarily through externals, but through a changed heart, a heart that rests in the Father during the suffering of life. And so we see those outcomes, the unity in the faith. This was the unity around doctrine, unity around our first love. We see the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God, what that actually means to walk out your faith in real life. And so the Word of God is all about actually walking it out. The Word of God condemns those who just have head knowledge. Head knowledge means nothing, does nothing, if you're not actually putting it into practice in real life. And then unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the clear standard for what it means to be a disciple. And so as we consider in our assembly, how do we disciple ourselves? How do we disciple others? What is the target? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And so that is that's a duh statement. We would all be on board with that. But how do we get into some of the weeds of actually doing that for ourselves and helping others along in that? And so when we look at Jesus Christ as the standard of what it means to be a disciple, I think there's two distinct, there's a million things, there's a whole word of God, but two key things. He was obedient to the Father. So first and foremost, what it means to be a disciple of Christ or Christ-like. Well, Christ came, and his whole life he was in complete, he's the God-man, but he was in complete dependence on the Father. I ain't doing anything unless my Father tells me to. And every morning, as we looked in Isaiah 42 and 49, every morning what did he do? He opened his ear to the Father. What's the will of God today? And for him, it was to be a light unto the Jews, to the Gentiles, and then ultimately to take the place of sinners on the cross. And so as we look at Christ's life wasn't this wonderful, blissful 33 years of life. It was a life of progressive suffering. Right. His life only got harder right up until the end. And in his final statements, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the height or the depth of suffering. And this was the climax of Christ's life. And so when we consider American Christianity versus biblical discipleship, we always have to get back to the Word of God. We have to see the life that Christ actually lived. Now, he was gracious and full of love and full of mercy and was wonderful to be around. But he was doing this as he's suffering terribly. And he's doing this as he's reflecting the glory of his Father to others. And so we see obedience to the Father. But the other big piece that we want to focus on today is he had a tremendous trust. He had full trust and rest in his Father. And so we looked at Hebrews 12:2. We can look there again. And so it's one thing to be obedient, but sometimes it's really hard to be obedient. And we're white-knuckling obedience. We're gritting our teeth as we obey and count the cost, and there's a place for that. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he agonized in the garden to go to the cross. But at the end of the day, he conceded to the will of the Father to rest in his perfect wisdom. And we see Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So once again, Jesus is the standard for the start and finish of our life. He's written the poem, the workmanship of our life. And so each of us have a different poem. It has different peaks and valleys in it. And so we're to look to him, who's the author of that. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so for the joy, Christ, he looked at the cross and he had joy. He wasn't giddy to suffer. This wasn't self-pity. He had joy because he was perfectly resting and trusting his heavenly Father with the suffering that was coming into his life. I trust that you know what you are doing. I trust your wisdom that you are working your perfect will for the spiritual good of myself and for others in the suffering. And so Christ had joy, but that joy, that is what I would say is perfect rest. That is truly leaning and trusting on the Heavenly Father. And so this is the stature, the measure of what it is to be Christ-like, is not only am I learning about Christ and trying to obey him, but I'm growing and actually trusting him through the peaks and valleys of life that I can have a joy that is anchored in who he is. Yes. He is wise. His wisdom's far above my wisdom. I can trust him. And so when we look at what does it mean to be a disciple, what's the standard for myself, what's the standard for others, it's, hey, I'm seeking to obey the Father, and I'm seeking to trust Him in a place where I'm resting in Him. Not into passivity, where I'm just throwing my hands up, but I'm trusting Him. I'm going to bring my challenges to Him and rest, and then have the joy to know that He perfectly can handle that. We looked over in Matthew 7. Before we can be a church that is actively discipling others effectively, and this is just a review, we have to see ourselves clearly. And so if we don't see ourselves clearly, we are in no place to really help others. So when I don't see myself, now whether you see yourself clearly or not, we all tend to think we have the answers for everybody else's life. At least I do. However, I can't help anybody appropriately until I start to see myself clearly in view of Scripture. Now, it's not that, and a little caveat here, we are but parts of the way the Word and the Holy Spirit works in everybody else's life. So we are not the police for others, all right? But as the Lord brings my giftedness with yours and matches us up, and He brings the conversations into place, I have to see myself clearly before I can help you and before you can help me. And so Matthew 7:5, we looked at this last week. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. And so we looked at a few things. There is a place to be helping one another and removing the beams and the motes, the specks and the logs from each other's lives. And that's a reciprocal process. It's not, I've arrived, and so now I'm here to help everybody else. And so you have that key phrase, and then thou shalt see clearly. So once we start to see ourselves clearly, we're humbled, and in the appropriate frame of heart, a position of a posture of humility to say, hey, can you help me with this? I struggle here, and maybe I can help you with something. And so we're in the right posture for now speaking into one another's lives. And so we'll never get to a place where there's edifying one another if we're never seeing ourselves clearly first. And when we operate, take the first step forward with the posture of seeing myself clearly, I am now in the right posture to have that one another relationship in the assembly with the different members, the different gifts, the different capacities, levels of maturity. And so to see ourselves clearly, that's a key piece as we consider this area of discipleship. Now, we started last week, and what we'll pick up today is the number one area where the body of Christ here in Cromwell can help each other. The number one area in discipleship is practically trusting God in life's trials. So you think about any time you talk to a brother and sister in Christ, what do we talk about? We talk about the good things in life, and praise God for that, but we also talk about our challenges. And so we get to see each other, we get to see glimpses, and sometimes the depths of where we're actually at with trusting God in life's challenges. And so a few things that we looked at, when it comes, we talked about not assuming that everybody knows how to trust God. And so it's not a shame, it's not a witch hunt, it's not a, oh, you babe in Christ, you're so immature, I'm so much better than you. It's not that. Here we are. It's what we have. And so as we engage with people, we're going to see God, He brings the trials to expose what we're actually trusting in. And so if that person's coming to you for help, or you see that that person needs help, we intercept where they're at. And so don't assume that everybody knows how to trust God. And so many mature or many Christians have plenty of head knowledge, but they don't know how to actually functionally trust in God in real time, 24/7. And so we looked at the gap between confession or your doctrine and your actual practice. Now, some of the reasons people don't know how to trust God practically. They'll go to church 15, 20 years, and so shaping influence is a key thing. So many of us, or all of us, we all have sinful patterns that we learned before we were ever saved. These were the sinful patterns of how we regained comfort, how we regained control, how we leaned on our own wisdom and our own understanding. And so when we are regenerated, those things continue into our regenerated life. And so that is part of Ephesians 4, of the putting off, the renewing of the mind, and the putting on, is we have to put off all the ways we used to functionally, self-reliantly take care of our problems. And so the question that we asked last week is, what evidence do you actually trust God? So think about your most recent trial, your most recent struggle. Well, where did you run first? What plan did you craft up first in your mind? Did you map out, become the architect of this great plan to fix my problem? Or before that, did you run to the Lord and say, I need your wisdom, I don't know what to do? And so this is the minutia of where we can be very religious, we can talk about trusting God all we want, but when we're running to our own wisdom, when we're running to distraction, when we're running to comfort, when we're using our anger to control situations, well, that's where we see where we're actually putting our trust. We put our trust in that own self-reliance. And so people don't know how to trust because we have these sinful patterns that we have to, one, recognize and start to be putting those off. So we can ask, before you were saved, how did you handle fear? How did you handle uncertainty? How did you handle loss? What did you do before you were saved? How much of that has trickled in your post-regeneration life? The other piece of why people don't trust God is the absence of modeling and discipleship. And so for my wife and I, we try to model for our kids what it looks like to actually trust God to bring burdens. I know all Christian parents will do that. But there's an absence of modeling, and we can get away from it. We can drift away. Amen. When we get disappointed with God. I prayed and he didn't give me what I wanted. So we're just not really bringing our prayer requests to the Lord anymore. God doesn't do that level of work anymore. And so we can have this disappointment with God. And so you might have modeled trust, but you might have drifted from modeling that in your home for others in the assembly. And so what are we modeling for each other here in the assembly? What are you modeling for your family, your sphere of influence? At home. And so many people don't know how to trust God because they've never actually seen somebody trust God in the fire of life. And so all I've ever known is when hardship comes, you go to the drawing board and you map out how I am going to fix my problems, or how I'm going to distract myself from my problems, or how I'm going to control and minimize risk in my problems. And there's a place for some of those things, but they are secondary to, I'm bringing this burden to the Lord first. And I'm going to take the paces with him at the forefront, and these things, these are secondary. There is a place to plan, to prepare. There is a place for comfort. There is a place for control. But there are first and foremost through the Lord. And so if we've never seen that, if we've never seen, let's pause, let's stop, let's bring this to the Lord personally, that's going to be that's one of the reasons why many people don't know how to trust. And so as we consider discipleship in the assembly, let's keep these things in mind. And so there's always a gap between our confession and our function. And so it's not meant to shame people if you see a big gap or not, or the Lord always brings new trials we've never been in. He brings us into new territory. And so we need to, one, the point of all this is we need to recognize that gap. Once we recognize that gap, now we need to learn how to bridge that gap. And so we look at trusting God in the everyday challenges. And so as we look at trusting God and life's hardship, we'll turn over to Proverbs 3:5. We're familiar with that passage. And it's a familiar passage for a reason. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Now, what we're going to see as the rest of our time is trials are God's means of exposing our self-reliance. Trials expose what we actually trust in. And that's a key piece for all of us to see. So some of us, God is the second or third person we run to, and then we get frustrated or disappointed with him because he didn't give me what I wanted. And so then we keep spinning our wheels in the mud trying to get life the way we want it. However, as we look at Scripture, trials are God's way of showing, hey, you're putting another God before me, Ryan, and it looks like this. This is what you actually worship. I'm just a supplement. God's just a supplement in my life. He's a religious plan B, the Hail Mary, in a sense, of when things get really bad, we'll maybe run over there first and foremost. But these are the things in my life I actually worship. And so we look at Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's our whole being. And lean not unto thine own understanding. And so this is the battle. We're either going to run to God, his wisdom, his power, his attributes, or we're going to run to our wisdom, our power, our attributes. And this is where the distortion comes, where we actually think, usually through ignorance, that we can figure out a better plan instead of waiting for God's plan. And so that's where I am often. And so as we look at trust and what does it actually mean to trust God, trusting God is active dependence. It's completely leaning on him. If we look over at Psalm 123, these are the Song of Degrees. The Song of Degrees are a great 15 psalms. It's about the pilgrim's journey to be with the Lord ultimately in Zion. And so they were songs that pilgrims were singing, Christians, people of faith in God were singing as they would journey up to the temple. And what you see in them is they're done with the world and the suffering in the world, and they long to be with the Lord. But in Psalm 123, you look at verse 2, we see a picture of trust here. It says, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. And so what you see here is just as a servant is looking to the hand of their master, we are to be looking at the hand of our Lord. And so what do we like to look at, though? In real time, we like to look at our own hands. Trouble comes. I'm looking at my hands. I'm waiting on my hands, using my hands to figure out my problem. We see David, or possibly David here, he's saying, no, as servants are to look at their master's hand. The hand is the agency of power, of ability, of work. And so the servant is to look at the master's hands. They're not to be looking at their own hands. And so as we're talking about what does it actually mean to trust God, it's learning to stop looking at our own hands to fix our own problems. Now, we're not saying passivity, but we start in this act of dependence. I am looking at the hands of the Lord and waiting for him to carry out. And so we have this act of choice. If you look over at the next form of trust, if you look over at Psalm 27. Actually, before we go there, look at Psalm Psalm 124. And so right now we're just trying to define, what does this trust look like? It's active dependence. So we know all about God. We know our sound doctrine. But right now we want to assess the gap in our own lives of how do we actively depend on God? How are we actively, I'm looking at your hand and not mine to make a change. You look at Psalm 124, verse 1 and 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick, and their wrath was kindled against us. And so you see the word if there, lule in the Hebrew. We're going to look at that. And so active dependence is completely, the Lord isn't my plan B. The Lord is the only plan. This is what active dependence is. And so we have to consider our own lives. What are all the plans we make in trouble? And where does the Lord fall in there? Is he A? Is he B? Is he C? D? E? F? So we want to start to think about this for our own selves. Where are we actually positioning the Lord? David, it was, if you don't come through, if you don't work in my life, it is all gone. I will be swallowed up. Earthquakes will come. The floods will wash me away and completely drown, and my enemies will take over me. You see over in Psalm 27, verse 13. You have that same word. It's translated here as unless. So Psalm 27:13. I had fainted, which that is added, the English adds that, unless, lule, I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so once again, you have this if or unless. And what we're trying to pull out here is, as we define what trust is, it is active dependence on the Lord. It is prioritizing him as the number one and only solution to my problems. It's not really trusting God when we have a B, C, D, E, and F, you know, once God disappoints us and fails us. And so you see this is what trust is, leaning, trusting with our own heart and leaning not on our own understanding. Our own understanding has plan B through Z. But you have this unless I had believed. That's a causative phrase there. And so there's a responsibility for us. Unless I put my trust in the Lord and depended on him, well, I'd been swallowed up. I had fainted. And so what does it mean to actively trust God? And so I fail in these areas. I am growing in these areas. And so we're looking at discipleship. Where are we right now? How do I actually grow in Christ-likeness here at Bible Baptist Church? It's not to say that we haven't been. We're all at varying phases, but here we are. How do I actually grow? And so we need to start, here's all my head knowledge, but here's how I'm actually walking it out. How am I actively trusting God? And so one of the challenges, or one of the considerations that we need to have, is who is the God that we are actively trusting in? And so this is where it's important to know who God is. Because we trust in ourselves because, well, I have a very small history in life of having some success when I use my cunning skill, my own wisdom, my own strength. I've had little bits of success when I think, you know, it was me doing it. And so I start to elevate my skill, my wisdom, my strength, my prowess against an almighty God and an almighty loving Father. And so we do have to grow in our understanding and the knowledge of God in his power and his sovereignty. You know, I think about his sovereignty and his wisdom. He's not reacting to the problems in my life. He's not reacting or surprised at the problems in your life. No, he actually ordained them.
Amen.
And now he's saying, let's see what you actually worship, yes. Ryan, or so-and-so. And so he's a perfect father who governs every circumstance of his children's life. And he's saying, you need this in your life right now because you're distracted over here. I am a sovereign and all-wise God. And so we can ask, you know, what accident in your life have you refused to place in his hands? We like to look at life as accidents and misfortunes that surprise God. They surprise us and it surprise God. And so which of those accidents are we refusing to place in his hands and start to see, okay, Heavenly Father, what are you trying to show me in my own life? Because he is a good God. He wants the spiritual good of all mankind. But we all need our hands broken because they carry idols and they depend on themselves. We have to start looking at his hands. And so we'll continue to, down the road. We'll talk more about learning about God so we can trust in him. Why do we struggle with trusting God? Well, you go back to Genesis 3:5. The core problem is self-reliance. And this started in Genesis 3:5. This was Satan's first lie. One of his first lies. What did he tell Eve? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so Satan, he lied, the lie was rooted in self-autonomy. You get to be an autonomous mini-God in control of your whole life. Well, this is a lie that many of us still believe. God made us as dependent image bearers. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were completely dependent on the Father. And guess what? In the New Jerusalem, in eternity, we are image bearers completely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made as dependent creatures. But the first lie is you can have autonomy. You can be the God of your own life. You can actually make your own rules and live life how you want. And so this sin, this core problem of self-reliance, well, we see this all the way in the garden, and it's one that we think that we can live with God adjacent in our life versus God as the focal point, the anchor, the foundation, the head. And so you look at the local church, Christ is the foundation, he's the head, he's in the midst, it's all of his body. It's all complete dependence on him. Likewise, that's how our life is to be. And so when you feel the impulse to figure things out before praying, we need to start taking that thought of that. What's that impulse? Where am I running before I run to him? And so we were made to be dependent creatures. Now, trials that God brings, the everyday trials, they expose what we actually worship. They expose our self-reliance. If we look over at James 1, they sang, the choir sings a song, was it last week or maybe it's today, but then it says, protect from the strength that harms. There's a strength that harms. Prosperity harms us spiritually because, well, look what I've done to have this wonderful life. Look how strong, wise, great I am. And so there's a prosperity that harms us spiritually. And you look at in James, well, James, he rejoices in the lack of prosperity because it brings a humility that begins to refine individuals. And so you see James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so this trying, or dokimion, it's a refining term. It's the refinement of metals. And so if you're going to take ore, iron ore, or any type of metal, you have to heat it up well beyond 2,000 degrees to melt it. And all the dross comes up. And so when we think about the suffering God allows in our life, that's what it is taking to bring the dross that needs to be removed out of your life. That is what is necessary. The refining fire has to be 2,000 degrees to refine the metal. We always say, why does it have to be so hard? That's where a lot of my anger can rest. Why does life have to be hard? I'm serving you, God. Now, the hardship, the difficulty is part of the refining. That is what is necessary to show me what I actually worship, where my identity actually rests. And so we see that the testing, this adversity, it reveals our self-reliance. And so what are the three main areas in our self-reliance? Well, we trust our own wisdom. We prioritize control over submission. And we seek comfort. Now, these things in and of themselves are not inherently evil. Again, it's the issue of prioritization. Where do they fall first in your life? God's given us brains, and he's given us a body. He's given us resources that we're able to use. So we're not saying all comfort, all control, and all self-wisdom is wrong. But where do we prioritize the Lord in all of that? Are we running to him first, or are we completely depending on myself to figure out my problems? Now, I want to look at three issues that kill our faith, that dampen our faith. We have anger, we have fear, and we have ignorance. And so as we're talking about trusting God and life's challenges, we've looked at what it actually means to trust God. We've looked at our core problem of self-reliance and how we do that. And now I want to look at how we compound a life that doesn't actually trust God. We're so used to living in anger as a common response to life not going the way I want. We're so used to running in fear when life doesn't go the way we want. And we all have a varying degree of ignorance about how awesome God actually is, how worthy he is actually to be trusted. And so, not my term, but I've heard it called that these are faith killers, and I like that expression. And so anger is our fight response. Fear is that flight response. You know, so we know fight or flight. So when trial comes, are we fighting? No, God, life shouldn't be this hard. I don't deserve this. I am upset with you. I'm upset with others. And I'm using anger as this tool to get life back on my terms. And so when our strategies fail, when our strategies for control fail, they don't produce that expected anger, I'm no longer getting what I want. So James 4:1, the simple definition for anger is, I'm not getting what I want. So that's a good diagnostic for each of us in our own lives and for others. Hey, you're mad. You're reacting. A good follow-up question is, hey, what did you want there that you were not getting? And so anger, though, when we respond in anger, this hampers. This kills faith. And we'll have to repent of that anger and then recalibrate in the gospel and get back to, Lord, forgive me for responding in anger instead of seeking what you're trying to do in the circumstance that you brought. The next faith killer is fear. This is the flight response. We saw this with Peter on when he's walking on the water. Once he took his eyes off the Lord and started looking on the fearful circumstances, he began to sink. And likewise for us, when we look at the challenges of life, we take our eyes off the Lord. Well, fear becomes a really dark, scary place. And our minds will go to the darkest corners, darkest recesses of our heart in thinking of all the different terrible things that could happen. But the Lord is a good God. He is good. He is faithful. He is kind. And so he's a God worthy of being trusted. And so, you know, one of the things is, what are you trusting instead of God when fear comes in? It's often control. We're often thinking and strategizing, how can I maintain control so my worst fear doesn't happen? And there's a place for that. There are safety mechanisms. There are things we should be putting in place. And so it's not, again, we're not talking about passivity. But what are you ultimately trusting in? Once you put your safety mechanisms in place, once you line up your stewardship appropriately, where are you ultimately trusting and resting that God is going to take care of that? Or is it all based off of you? The last one is ignorance. We have the whole canon that tells us who God is. Book after book, passage after passage, God shows that he is faithful to the broken, humble, contrite, dependent believers who run to him and rest in him. Doesn't mean that they live perfect lives, they get it all on their terms. But they grow in the knowledge of God experientially. He is a God worthy to be trusted. David said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And that's what discipleship is. And that's where we want to be in our assembly, saying, "Hey, brother, sister, life's hard right now. What's he doing in your life? And let me tell you, God is a good God you can trust. He's a good God. Taste and see. I want you to grow in the stature and the measure of what it is to be like Christ." And so when we think about Christ and the cross, we can recalibrate always to the gospel and think on him. The cross, that was the ultimate expression of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to face the wrath of God. There was no worse suffering than what Christ faced in those 3-4 hours on the cross. However, there's no greater expression of trust in the Father than what we saw Christ do on the cross. And so we always have to, as we look at our challenges, we go back to the cross, we go back to Jesus Christ. He faced tremendous hardship and suffering, but what did he do? He laid himself down, he rested, and with joy, he said, "Father, I will go through the suffering because you are a good Father, and I trust in your perfect wisdom." And so we ask some of these final questions. You know, which of these faith killers, anger, fear, ignorance, most characterizes your response in suffering? And what area of your life are you most tempted to build control strategies and leave out God in that planning process? How would your week look different if you treated trust as a daily habit versus something that we do on Sundays or maybe Wednesday nights? How can you start your day differently? Now, one of the key and the last points, though, is as we recognize our proclivities to the different things we worship other than God, our proclivity towards anger or fear or ignorance, repentance is required. That's going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, wow, I am an angry person, or I am a fearful person, or I don't really know who you are. Forgive me. I want to grow in greater dependence on you. I want to grow in the measure and the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ." And there is grace. He's a good and gracious God. And he is using these things to bring us to these points. So it's not to expose us and leave us high and dry. It's so now in repentance, we go and we receive his tremendous grace, the drippings of his goodness, and we begin to renew our mind. And that's one of the key processes that we will continue to talk about in this discipleship. But as we put off and we renew our mind, we're saying, God's in control. He's ordained this challenge, this suffering. He said, yeah, you do need 2,000 degrees of heat right now to refine yourself. What is he trying to show me, reveal in me, so I can put off? And so this is the renewal process. And so we want to think about this for ourselves, and we want to export it to one another. And so much to consider here for this week. And so we'll end there. Our Father, we thank you for this time and your word. I pray that each of us will consider our own lives, our own responses, what we really worship in this life. And I pray that we will turn and see that you are a wonderful Father that we can trust in perfect wisdom and lean deeply and dependent on you in our lives. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.